Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's been 4 weeks since we were last in 1 Peter because of my trip away and then preaching last Sunday in the afternoon from Ephesians chapter 3. Let me just ever so briefly remind you that Peter has been talking about the fact that God caused us to be born again. And he's also told us that we have a future heavenly inheritance waiting for us, a beautiful, undefiled, incorruptible, unfading inheritance. And so we've been talking about, in our previous studies of 1 Peter chapter 1, we've been talking about the in-between, where we have been born again, this new spiritual life, this power of the resurrection has impacted us now, and we know of this future glory that most certainly and assuredly is waiting for us. But we live in that in-between time. And Peter has told us to live in that in-between time with joy and with faith and with hope and with love. And now we come to verses 10 through 12, which will complete the thoughts that Peter has been developing. And after verse 12, he'll transition to a more practical application of some of these truths. So 10 and 12 complete the thought of the preceding verses. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, and then we'll get into our outline. Peter says, concerning this salvation, which he's just described, the salvation we've received, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. For our outline, we're going to have two main points and then three applications at the end. Two main points, and then three applications at the end of this passage. The first main point that we will consider this morning is the unity of God's revelation. The unity of God's revelation. And we're going to see that 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, very much tell us the same exact thing that Paul taught to us last week in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, and 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 teach us the exact same truths, that God has one united plan, one united purpose, and his revelation, the things which God has declared and revealed, all testify to this one united plan and purpose. Well, to show this, to prove this and demonstrate it from these verses, please consider 6 brief subpoints with me. We're going to show the unity of God's revelation in 6 points. First of all, notice that Peter says the prophets prophesied about, first of all, the grace that was to be yours. The grace that was to be yours. In verse 10, the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So if you go to the Old Testament and you say, what was God's revelation in the Old Testament about? Peter says the revelation of God in the Old Testament was about the grace that we now experience in the time of the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about a future grace which all the nations would enjoy, the salvation that they would receive in Jesus Christ. And so we should be reminded here of what Paul said last week in Ephesians 3, 1 to 12, that the gospel for all the nations is not a detour from the Old Testament. The gospel for all the nations is the destination of the Old Testament. As Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He is where it terminates. He is where it is driving. It is where the law is going. All of the Old Testament finds its culmination and its completion in Jesus Christ. And so Peter reinforces this He teaches the same thing by saying the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. Christ is the natural endpoint of the Old Testament scriptures because the prophets prophesied of the grace that the Gentiles would receive. So the New Testament and the Old Testament, they're united. God's revelation is united. The grace that we receive now is the grace that was prophesied previously. Secondly, the second way in which Peter shows us the unity of God's revelation is in, here's the point, the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. The sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. In verse 10, Peter says the prophets prophesied about the grace that is to be yours, or was to be yours. In verse 11, Peter tells us that the prophets predicted the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ. Jesus had to suffer and die in order to win, in order to obtain the glories that he then dispersed and dispensed graciously and freely to the nations. Why is it that the nations have received this grace that was destined for them? It's because Jesus suffered and entered into subsequent glories as a result of his suffering. The Christ of Israel, the prophets say, will suffer and die. The prophets are predicting the sufferings of the Messiah as well as the glories of the Messiah, and the Gentiles, the nations, get to enter into the glories of that Messiah. They receive his grace. So there is a united revelation. The Old Testament prophesies, promises, predicts, foretells, foreshadows, prefigures, add up all the words. The Old Testament is talking about the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ, which have now already taken place and been fulfilled. Peter says the same things were spoken by the prophets beforehand. In the third place, Peter points us to the unity of God's revelation in, thirdly, the things that have now been announced. The things which have now been announced. The prophets of the Old Testament, Peter tells us in verse 12, whom were they serving? Peter says they weren't just serving themselves. He says they were serving you. And Peter says, this seems a little bit hard to understand, but we can explain it rather simply. Peter says the things that have now been announced, the message that is now being declared by the apostles, the prophetic writings, the prophets were serving that. The prophetic writings are preparing, the prophetic writings are subservient to the things that are now being announced. There's a unity between what is now announced and what the prophets were declaring. Now, how does that work and what does that mean? It basically just means this, that the prophetic message and the apostolic message agree. The prophetic message and the apostolic message are the same thing. And that means the prophets serve the apostles. How? They prove the apostles right. How do you know that the apostolic message is true? How do you know that the apostolic message is faithful? How do you know that the apostolic message really is what God's master plan for the whole world was and is? You know that because the prophets had already foretold it. The prophets had already declared it. So the apostles can say, I prove my message true. We prove our message true because it concurs with the Old Testament. The things that have now been announced were served, were upheld, were prepared in a preparatory way, were announced by the prophets themselves. What the prophets declared through mystery and prophecy and typology, the apostles proclaim with boldness and clarity. How many times do we read in the Gospels things like, and this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, the New Testament is at pains to prove and to show that what has taken place and what is now being announced is what was promised to take place and what was previously announced in the prophetic writings, in the law and the prophets. So Peter tells us that the grace which was to be yours, the prophets already declared it. The sufferings and subsequent glories of the Messiah, the prophets already declared it. The things which are now being announced, the prophets were serving this. They were preparing the world for this. Their writings uphold the apostolic message and confirm the apostolic message. Therefore, we see the unity of God's revelation. This is what Paul talks about as the mystery of Christ. The Old Testament reveals through the mode of mystery that which Christ will do and all of the benefits that come with him. Fourthly, Peter shows us the unity of God's revelation, fourthly, in the same Spirit. The same Spirit. How can it be that diverse authors over centuries amounting to millennia, how can it be that diverse authors over such a large span of time say the same things? How can men so unitedly foretell the grace which the Gentiles would receive? How can men in so many ages predict the same sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ? Peter tells us that the reason that this message is so united over time is that the same Spirit was speaking through the prophets, and that the same Spirit that spoke through the prophets is the same Spirit that speaks now through the apostles. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. In verse 11, who was it that was predicting the sufferings of Christ? It was the Spirit of Christ in them indicating who and at what time, etc. It was the Spirit of Christ who predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now in verse 12, who speaks through the preaching of the apostolic message? In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So we see the unity of God's revelation because the same Spirit who spoke through the prophets is the same Spirit who speaks through the apostles. That's why they have the same message. Do you remember how Hebrews opens the letter to the Hebrews? Hebrews 1:1, do you remember how does it begin? It begins like this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So you have many times, many places, and many men, many prophets, but who's the singular speaker? It is God who spoke through them all. The revelation of God is united because it's God's revelation. It is he who spoke through the prophets, and it is he who speaks through the apostles. This leads us, fifthly, to the same Christ. The same Christ. Peter shows us the unitedness, the unity of God's revelation because the same Christ appears in the prophetic writings and the apostolic message. The same Spirit spoke through them and spoke through them about the same Christ. The prophets and apostles announce the same Christ. The Spirit spoke through them to predict the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ. And the Spirit spoke through the apostles to declare the good news that Jesus has passed through his suffering and Jesus has entered into his glory. Jesus has already passed through this. He's already entered into the subsequent glories which were promised to him. So what the prophets were promising would come, the apostles are announcing, has come and received its fulfillment. Let's see this actually play out in the prophets, in the life of Christ, and in the apostolic record. So let's do a brief tour. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53 is a very well-known portion of Scripture for good reason. And we're going to see in the prophetic writings, although it could be many places that we might use to show the same thing, we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 53 the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ. Look at verses 10 to 12, just a portion of what we could read. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, suffering. He has put him to grief, suffering. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, suffering, he shall see his offspring, glory. He shall prolong his days, glory. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, glory. Out of the anguish of his soul, suffering, he shall see and be satisfied, glory. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, glory. And he shall bear their iniquities, suffering. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, glory, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, glory, because he poured out his soul to death, suffering, and was numbered with the transgressors, suffering. Yet he bore the sin of many, suffering, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice what is clearly revealed here in the prophetic writings. The Christ of Israel, the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, he must suffer. And as a result of his suffering, the Christ will enter into subsequent glories, which he has won not just for himself, but for all his people. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus says to his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, he says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors." That's Isaiah 53, 12, which we just read. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus quotes Isaiah 53. He says, "It's about me. It's going to be fulfilled." Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 8. We know that Jesus then was crucified and died and rose from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand and entered into his glory. Acts chapter 8, verses 34 to 35. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch who's riding in his chariot and who's reading the scroll of Isaiah? And he doesn't understand. What does it mean? He can understand what it's describing. He can read the words, but he doesn't know what does it mean. Look at verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 8. "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" So whom is the referent, is the eunuch's question. Whom is the referent of this person will suffer and enter into glory? Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." Who is this about? Jesus says, "It's about me." Philip says, "It's about me." The Holy Spirit says, "It's about Jesus Christ." Peter tells us the prophets predicted the sufferings and subsequent glories of the same Christ that the apostles now declare. There is a concurrence, an agreement between the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic message, and the New Testament message, the apostolic revelation, the unity of God's revelation. Sixthly and lastly, we see the same gospel or the same good news. We hardly have to say it at this point. It's so obvious, it's just right in your face, that Peter tells us the good news of the Old Testament and the good news of the New Testament, the gospel of the old and new, is the same gospel. Namely, that the Messiah will suffer and enter into glory, and that grace will be given to all the nations. And so the things that have been announced now are held up and supported and reinforced by that which was written in the past. The same good news is in the entirety of God's revelation. God never says, "Be saved this way," and then, "Not that, be saved this way, not that, be saved this way, no, not that." From Genesis 3:15 onward, God says, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent." And then that, as we talked about last week in the mystery of Christ, that promise becomes more and more developed in the Old Testament as the mystery of Christ is woven together and revealed mysteriously. But it's all one gospel. The same good news of the Old Testament is the same good news of the New Testament. The prophetic hope for mankind is the apostolic hope for mankind. It's the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ. There has only ever been and only ever will be one and only one hope for deliverance from sin and death, and that is the suffering and glory of Jesus Christ. Ergo, probatum est, therefore it is proven, the unity of God's revelation. Is God's revelation united? Does it speak the same thing from beginning to end? Absolutely it does. And Peter teaches this to us in a wonderful way. Well, that completes our first main point. Let's move on to the second one, the privileges of the church. The privileges of the church. Peter writes to Christians about the unity of God's revelation in order to encourage them. He wants the church to understand the privileges that we enjoy in light of what we have just learned. We have special privileges, wonderful blessings and benefits. And so consider three things with me. Consider three privileges which we have. Number one, the mystery is now revealed. The mystery is now revealed. This is a privilege of time. It may sound like a very strange thing, but we have a privilege of temporal placement. That sounds like time travel silliness. But what I mean is we live in a period of history that is very blessed because we're not waiting, wondering what time and what manner of person the Christ will be. We're not waiting for the Messiah to pass through suffering and enter into glory. We have the historical fulfillment and the apostolic attestation, record, witness to it. We have everything. Jesus has come. Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has ascended to the Father. Jesus has sat down at the right hand. Jesus has poured out the Spirit on all flesh. Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom, the consummation, the beginning of the consummation of the kingdom that brings the whole world to its completion. And we have the privilege of living in that time period. It's just like Hebrews 1 again. In the former times, God spoke in these various ways through various people. But now, he has spoken through his Son. The people who live in the but now time, we get that clarity and fullness of revelation, the unveiling of the mystery of Jesus Christ. He has done it. It is finished. It is completed. All we wait for is his second coming to bring all things to consummation. And so we get to live in a privileged time where we partake of the Lord's Supper and we say we proclaim his death until he comes. And that's it. We're not waiting for a first coming of the Lord and then a second coming of the Lord. He has already come. And we await simply the completion and finality of what he has already definitively begun. That's a privilege. It's hard for us to appreciate that privilege because we're just born into it. We just get to enjoy it. We've never been in any other period of time. But we should consider, what was it like to live in Abraham's time or Adam's time or David's time? And of course, there's always that temptation of, but they had the temple and they had the sacrifices. And Galatians and Hebrews, Paul and the apostles say, those are the shadows. Those are the types. They have a glory of their own kind, but it can't compare to the glory of Jesus come in the flesh of Jesus and the church now. So let us always be conscious of the privilege and the blessing of living in the time when the mystery is now revealed. Do you want to go back to the prophetic time that Peter says they were wondering? They were waiting. They had true faith. They had sufficient knowledge, but we have a better knowledge because Christ has come. Secondly, another privilege which we have is that Jesus Christ became a man. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. He was incarnated. This is a privilege that we have by way of union. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that angels long to look into these things. Have you ever wondered what that means? What does it mean that angels long to look into these things? I'm going to build something, an idea, a doctrine. And so consider various pieces of truth that combine together to fill in our understanding here. God made one creation, and that creation has realms of existence where God's creatures dwell. There is heaven, and there is earth, and there is what is called under the earth, or hell. Not that hell is literally below or within the globe, but rather it is a spiritual place. And God, the angels, inhabit heaven. We men inhabit the earth, and demons inhabit hell. But it is all one creation. It's not, well, there's this heaven creation over there, and this earth creation over here, and this hell creation over here, and they all just do their own things and have their own sort of timelines, or who knows what. Don't think of them as separated. It's one world with one historical timeline. And so what happens on earth is the same history in heaven or in hell. It's all one history, all one timeline. Each of these realms also interacts with one another. The scriptures speak to us of angels on earth, of demons on earth. So the celestial, terrestrial, and infernal realms are not different, separated worlds somewhere. It's all one creation. And Jesus' sufferings and entrance into subsequent glories, Jesus' work affects all of the realms of creation. Jesus' work reaches to every single corner of creation, the celestial, terrestrial, and infernal realms. But his sufferings and subsequent glories affect them and the creatures within them in different ways. Having said that, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We have a privilege that Jesus' work affects us in ways that it does not affect other creatures. And that is a privilege which we ought to enjoy, and that is the argument that we are building. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 14 to 17. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ himself, likewise in the same manner partook of the same things, that is flesh and blood. Jesus Christ became incarnate, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ partook of the same flesh and blood that we have, and he died. So that he might deliver, verse 15, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now in opposition, a contrast. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Whose nature did Jesus take upon himself in the incarnation? He did not take an angelic nature upon himself. He wasn't angelized or whatever the word would be. He was incarnated. It was our flesh and our blood that he took upon himself. This means that humans experience union with Christ in a way that angels do not. Jesus died in our flesh, and he rose in a glorious body, which we will also one day enjoy. And angels do not participate in the same nature with Christ or in a resurrected body like Christ's. And so as they learn about the work of Christ's redemption, angels are interested to learn about something that is different for them than it is for us. Jesus Christ became a man, not an angel, And that makes them desirous to learn more and to understand something that they do not experience. Thirdly, and this will continue to develop the point, thirdly, we not only have a privilege of time to live in the time when Jesus has come and we wait for him to return, not only do we have a privilege of union in our flesh with Jesus Christ, he was incarnated for us, but thirdly, we have passed from death to life. We have passed from death to life. How did Jesus' work affect the angels? Well, Jesus did not redeem fallen angels. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 2. He did not die to offer up a sacrifice on behalf of angels because he did not take an angelic nature upon him. No fallen angel is redeemed by Jesus Christ, but rather it is the elect angels whom Jesus Christ confirmed in their innocence. The righteous angels who did not fall, Jesus' finished work confirms them so that they cannot fall. They are now confirmed in their innocence. So his work reaches to the heavenly realm and to the heavenly beings, not by way of redemption, but by way of confirmation. Now, by contrast, for us, we, the men whose flesh Jesus took upon himself, we have a far different experience from the elect angels. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are fallen, but it is our flesh that he took upon himself so that we might pass from death to life in regeneration. And so we pass from death to life in the life of the soul, and we also pass from death to life in the resurrection, which we will experience in the future. Angels do not experience this. They do not experience a regeneration of the spiritual part. They're just spiritual beings, nor will they participate in the regeneration of the body, the resurrection. So they can have a true knowledge of Christ's work and how it affects us, but they will never know what it is to be regenerated or to die and awaken and be resurrected. Men know what childbirth is, but men will never know what it is to give birth to a child. We can have a true knowledge of something, but we don't have an experiential knowledge of that thing. Now, do men long to look into these things? Not necessarily. But you get the point that you can know something, but not have an experiential knowledge of something. Angels, they know. Men are regenerated. Men pass from death to life, and men will rise from the dead, united in a new, advanced in their union with Christ, because he has already risen from the dead. They long to look into these things because they don't experience redemption from sin or a regeneration or a resurrection of any kind. They were innocent, they remained innocent, and they were confirmed in their innocence. And so their desire to learn more has a great deal to do with the difference in our experience. The same Christ and his work reaches to us both, to men and angels, but we experience it in different ways, and this causes them to long to look into these things. Now, if your mind is already swirling, let me swirl it a little bit more. This verse is the reason why many have asserted that angels attend the worship of God's people. What? Yes. Look at what Peter says in verse 12. What is it that the angels long to look into? The things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So the object here is the good news that is now announced. The gospel that is now preached, Peter says, it is those things, yes, which were promised by the prophets before, but the things that are now being announced in fullness and in clarity and revelation, the unveiling of the mystery, Peter says angels long to look into the unveiling of this mystery, the good news that is now being preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven as he speaks through the apostles and their successors, the pastors of churches. Where is the gospel preached? Where is the good news announced? Where is the mystery of Christ unveiled? Where is it that the prophetic writings and the apostolic writings are brought together and united to present the Christ for all the nations? It's in the church, and it's through the Holy Spirit, it's by the Holy Spirit who speaks through the ministers of the church who rightly divide the word of God and open it up to the people of God and the world. Peter says it's into this that angels long to look and to learn more. This would match very well what Paul said in Ephesians 3 verse 10 last week. He said that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, it's through the church that these things would be made manifest to them. And then Peter says that angels long to look into the things that are announced in the church of Jesus Christ in the time of unveiling and revelation. What a thought. Perhaps we would worship with greater reverence and listen with greater attention and preach with greater care if we considered the angelic audience that joins God's people when they worship rightly and preach faithfully. And it's another rebuke to any minister who just preaches something other than the mystery of Christ and the unified message of the Old and New Testaments. What is the church about? What is its message? What is its purpose? Why are we here? If it's to please men, you'll please men. The angels won't be there. But if we open up the mystery of Christ, the united message of the Bible, and unveil for the world the grace which was destined for us, the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Messiah, when we reveal these things and unveil them and explain them in fullness, as Paul did, following his example and Peter's example, when we declare this, the angels rejoice. Look at what our Lord has done for man. Look at what our Lord has done for these wicked sinners whom he has redeemed. The angels rejoice in that. And we say, man, it's about lunchtime. Could you finish up the sermon? Angels long to look into this, but the men who actually experience regeneration and resurrection, they say, you know, the football game is coming. So I got to go. There's a birthday party coming, so can't really be here for this. Sorry. And the angels say, do you know what you're saying? It's a privilege, brothers and sisters. It is a privilege that we have passed from death to life, that we will be resurrected in the future. And it ought to make us love to hear the good news and love to hear what our Savior has done for us. If the angels love to hear it and they don't even experience it the way that we do, how much more should we love to hear it, because it's for us. It is our experience. Three things in conclusion and application. Number one, the unity of God's revelation confirms the authority of God's revelation. The unity of God's revelation confirms the authority of God's revelation. And I'm using authority in two senses here. The unity of God's revelation shows us it has one author, authority. There's one author. We already said the same Spirit was speaking through all of these different people in all of these different times and places. So there's one author. And authority always derives from the author. A work is authoritative to the degree that the author has authority or demonstrates authority. And the Bible is self-attesting. Its unity proves its own authority. It's self-authenticating. Who could unite so many authors in so many ages in the same message? That's one question, but here's something that people sometimes think or say. They say, well, I mean, there's other religions who have perpetuated the same teachings for centuries. Isn't that true? Yes, it is true. But the Bible does not just repeat the same philosophy for generations. The Bible makes historical predictions and historical interpretations of the history of the world. The Bible is not just a philosophy handed over through generations. It's the predictions of the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Christ, who then comes and suffers and enters into glory, and then the apostles declare the fulfilled prophetic corpus or the prophetic writings. You see, that's a far cry from just copying the same philosophy and perpetuating it for generations. We're talking about a united commentary and interpretation of the history of the world and predictions of what will take place and a record of what has taken place, all of it from one author. We should trust and believe the Word of God all the more when we see its unity. We see, wow, this is the Word of God which weaves all of it, saying the same thing from start to finish. This was Paul's message about the mystery of Christ. This is Peter's message about the prophets and the apostles. And this is indeed the foundation of the church, isn't it? Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets, they explain what Jesus Christ has done. So we have Christ, and we have the Old and the New Testaments. We have everything. All of it, the authority of God's word, is evident, self-evident, and confirmed. Secondly, the clarity of revelation leads to greater motivation. The clarity of revelation leads to greater motivation. What is the preceding textual context of verses 10 to 12, which is a complicated way of saying what comes before this? Well, in verses 3 through 9, which we were studying a few weeks ago, what has Peter been saying? Peter has been saying, we have been born again to a heavenly inheritance, and it's reserved for us in heaven. But between now and then, we must pass through necessary and diverse suffering, and then enter into that heavenly inheritance. And then what does he say? He says, we're not greater than our master. Our privileged time doesn't exempt us from suffering. As Jesus Christ had to pass through suffering and enter into glory, so also we must follow him. We must pass through suffering and enter into glory. But the difference is that the clarity of revelation gives us greater motivation. Peter's not saying, so you should be a Jesus too. No, we're not called to be incarnate and die as sacrifices for a people. We're just called to endure the tribulation of this life and die faithfully in Christ. And we can do that because Jesus Christ has already passed through his suffering and has already entered into his glories, and because the scriptures have a united testimony to trust in him, follow him, obey him, and love him. We have the finished canon of Scripture. We have the finished work of Jesus Christ. We have the cloud of witnesses who testify to God's faithfulness throughout the generations. And this clarity of revelation leads us to greater motivation. We're not living in a time of mystery. What's ahead of us? What's going on? We know what awaits us. And we can set our eyes on Jesus and carry our crosses because he has already carried his. He has already died and risen and ascended into glory. His sufferings and his subsequent glories assure us that our suffering leads to subsequent glory. Why is it that we have a heavenly inheritance? Why is it that it is reserved and kept and undefiled and unfading? Because it's the glories won by Christ through his sufferings. That means it is the best glory, the highest glory, the most perfect glory, and it is ours most certainly and assuredly in Christ Jesus. So persevere. So press on. Don't lose hope. Don't lose joy. Thirdly and lastly, the clarity of revelation leads to greater condemnation. The clarity of revelation leads to greater condemnation. The gospel message is clear. Jesus has passed from suffering into glory. He died and rose from the dead. The prophets testified to it. Jesus fulfilled it. The apostles declared it. The church continues to proclaim it. Suffering, glory, grace for the world. But this clarity of revelation leads to greater condemnation. What did Jesus say to the Jews? He said, I spent my ministry among you. I did my works among you. I declared my teaching to you. Woe to you. Woe to you. Those are curses. May God curse you and retribute unto you the judgment you deserve because so much was given to you and you did not believe it. Oh, those silly Jews, says the person who comes Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hears the gospel and sees the gospel in the supper and just will not submit, who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ and say, you died and you rose again and I trust in you. Save me from my sins and give me the glories that you won by your free grace. The writer to the Hebrews warns and says, what if we neglect so great a salvation? Consider who is speaking to us. The writer to the Hebrews says, what will happen to us if we neglect it? Do not reject the light of the gospel. It is a great privilege, children, to come to church and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ for everybody. But there is also a warning unto you that if you receive all this light and you reject it, you say, I do not believe it, I will not believe it, I do not want it, there is greater condemnation. What of those who professed faith in Jesus Christ and then they walked away from him? There is a greater condemnation for them as well. The clarity of revelation leads to greater condemnation. But the good news is that Jesus is merciful. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 11? He says, some were hardened, some of the Jews were hardened, but he says, even now, even those who crucified the Lord, even those who should have understood, who should have believed, if they return, they will be grafted back in. The gospel message is still free for those who have rejected light in the past, for those who have renounced Christ in the past. The gospel is still available for them. What ought we to do? Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ. Declare that openly before the world in baptism. Say the promises of baptism, I lay hold of them. Join the church and commune with us as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus Christ has suffered and entered into glory. And if you trust in him, you too will inherit the glories that he has won for all those who receive him by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the scriptures and the unity of your revelation. How we thank you that the law and the prophets speak of Jesus, and that the apostolic writings speak of Jesus, and that we are the inheritors and the receivers of this wonderful gospel. And we thank you that we get to live in this time where we merely await his arrival. We merely await the bridegroom's entrance. Oh Lord, help us to live in a manner that reflects that privilege. Help us to appreciate the gathering of your people and the preaching of your word. Oh Lord, we pray that our worship and our preaching would not be dishonoring unto you, but rather we would worship as those whose assemblies even the angels desire to join. Help us to have an eye that is open to spiritual things. Help us to see clearly in the scriptures what you have revealed unto us. And we pray, O Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would kindle a fire in all those who have not believed in Jesus Christ and give them no rest and no peace in themselves, no rest and no peace as they recognize their own sins and the condemnation that they will receive. O Lord, give them rest and peace in Jesus Christ. Give them rest and peace in embracing him by faith and freely receiving the glories that he has won because of his sufferings. How we thank you that we have been born again How we thank you that we will enter into the glories that Jesus has won for us, that he will take and bring many sons into glory. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us in Christ Jesus. And we ask you to powerfully apply that mercy and that grace to all your people around the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.